The following is a Sunday morning sermon from Providence Presbyterian Church, located at 3510 Austin Parkway in Sugar Land, Texas.
If I were to ask you, how does God reveal himself to us? What would you answer? Some of you probably say by words. That's correct. God reveals himself to us by speaking to us, doesn't he? And so we listen carefully to the speech or to the words of God, which we know as scripture. But there's another way that God reveals himself to us. He reveals himself to us by deeds. We know that God is creator because he created. We know that he is deliverer because he delivered, and we see it in the Exodus, for instance. We know that God is judge of nations because we see him acting in history to judge nations. We know something about God that cannot be revealed only in words in Jesus, that we see in the person of Jesus Christ, in his incarnation and his life and his death and his resurrection. So we can say that God reveals himself to us by deeds and words. He reveals himself to us by actions. He does things. And he reveals himself to us by words. He explains what he is doing and what it means. This morning's passage gives us a really good illustration of this God revealing himself by his actions and by his deeds, or by his deeds and by his words. I thought I had enough coffee. First, we get the deed, and we see that in verses 1 through 11. One day, shortly after Pentecost, Peter and John are going to the temple for evening prayer. It's 3 p.m. I know that doesn't seem like the right hour for evening prayer. It's 3 o'clock in the afternoon, but that's the time of the evening sacrifice. Israel reckoned time by creation, by the creation account. So the evening and the morning was day one. And so they began the new day at 6 p.m. with evening, okay? And so they counted hours that way. And so there were four times established of prayer in the temple, one at 6 a.m., first hour of the day, 9 a.m., which was the morning sacrifice, noon, and 3 p.m., which was the evening sacrifice, for the first, third, and sixth hours of the day. And this, by the way, formed the schedule for a lot of Christian worship, and especially in monastic movements and the very early history of the church. So as Peter and John approached the temple, there was a man over 40 years of age, born so crippled that friends had to carry him to the gate of a temple, of the temple gate, so that he could sit there or lie there and beg for money. Seeing the apostles or hearing the apostles, he made his pitch for a few shekels. All this man wanted was enough money to get through another day. And as he held out his cup and he begged for alms, Peter and John asked for his attention by saying, "Look at us." The public humiliation of this man probably caused him to beg like this. He was undoubtedly accustomed to people walking by him and not paying any attention to him at all. But Peter makes this personal. Peter and John are not just more strangers who are walking by this man and dropping coins in his cup. When Peter gets the man's undivided attention and looks at Peter and John, Peter says, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I have I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And then Peter reached down, gripped the man by the hand and arm, and pulled him to his feet. And immediately, as the man reached standing up, his feet and his ankles were healed, made new, so that he could walk. And he clings to the apostles joyfully, walking with them into the temple, leaping. Wouldn't you leap if you'd never been able to walk? I would be jumping too and praising God. You can imagine the scene as they walk through one of the outer courts of the temple and they're heading towards the center. Here are Peter and John, and here's this man beside them leaping, praising God, joyful. And the people gather around. They said, we know this guy. We've seen him for years outside this gate with his cup begging for money. And they are astonished. Peter, seeing the crowd, never one to miss an opportunity, explains what has happened. The deed of God is the healing of this man. The word of explanation comes in verses 12 through 18, and then again in verses 22 through 26. Peter's explanation is probably as astounding to the people in the temple as the miracle itself. He says, and I'll shorten it up and then lengthen it. I'll get back to it, okay? But the summary of what Peter says is that this was not done by our power. This was not done by our piety or our godliness. No, he said, Jesus Christ healed this man. Now, this is an astounding claim. These people know that Jesus was condemned, crucified, and buried. How could he have performed such a miracle? Well, they were wrong about Jesus. And the proof that they were wrong is the fact that God raised him from the dead. They had said that Jesus was a dangerous blasphemer, but in the resurrection of our Lord, the Father punctuated his testimony, "This is my beloved Son, hear him." Peter uses an interesting word to state this truth. He said that the God of our fathers glorified Jesus. The God of our fathers glorified Jesus. We Christians use the word glory a lot, and every now and then when I'm bored, I'll shuttle through those digital stations locally and listen to these guys holler, "Glory to Jesus." And my wife will come in and say, "Turn that off, or I'm not staying with you." Okay? They think that just saying glory is the— she doesn't mean she's leaving me. She's not staying in the room with me if I watch that stuff. Okay? I better clarify that, okay? If I'm going to watch that, she's leaving the room. So saying the word glory somehow brings it to pass. And so we use the word a lot without thinking too much about it. Outside of Scripture, interesting enough, in the Greek, the word glory often meant to render an opinion or to give a verdict about something. In the Scripture, it usually carries the idea of honor, that someone is glorified, is given much honor. So what did the Father do when he raised Jesus from the dead? We can put these two things together, and these two words probably are the core meaning of what we see of this word glory. Well, when he raised Jesus from the dead, he gave his verdict that Jesus was the holy and just one, which is exactly what Peter says here. He also honored Jesus by elevating him over all things, giving him victory over his enemies, and elevating him as king of all men and of all nations. Israel had said that Jesus bore false witness about himself, but through the resurrection, the Father had glorified Jesus by proving that he is the holy and righteous one to whom we must look for righteousness. They had put him to death, but the Father raised him to new life, testifying to all that will hear that Jesus is the Prince, the author of life, that apart from him, we have no life in ourselves. They had said that he was not the promised one for whom all the saints had patiently waited. But in the resurrection, the Father has said that he indeed is the Christ, and that his suffering was predicted by the prophets. He fulfills these prophecies. And so the Father glorified the Son. By the way, our shorter catechism, which is an excellent catechism, begins with the chief end or the chief purpose or the chief goal of man, and that is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. How do we glorify God from what I've said of this word today? Well, you're doing it today. You're doing it today. You're stating by word and deed that you believe God is who he says he is. Creator, Redeemer, Controller, that Jesus is the one who was raised from the dead for our justification. Look at your liturgy. We begin by confessing that God is Creator and Jesus is our High Priest. That's how we begin every Sunday morning. Okay? Then what happens? Then we bow down and we confess our sins. What are we doing? We are saying the truth, that we are God's children who have violated his rules, are in need of his forgiveness. And we seek that forgiveness. This is glorifying God. Then we sang the Gloria, which is our praise to the Trinity. This too is glorifying God. I could walk you through the entire liturgy and illustrate that everything you and I are doing here today is glorifying God. It is agreeing with God's word about what he says about himself. It is praising and thanking him and honoring him for all that he's done. Now that begins here and it spreads throughout the entirety of our life so that our entire life is spent in glorifying God. So it is by the name of Jesus, Peter says, through faith in the one whom the Father has glorified, that this beggar was healed. You see this in verse 16, which is the very center of this story and the center of this passage. Peter speaks as if the very name of Jesus is powerful. You know how this works, don't you? Somebody calls you in, maybe the boss at the office, and says, you go over here, and you well, they won't listen to me. Tell them I sent you. Tell them I sent you. They'll do exactly what I want. This guy has power. He has authority, right? And other people recognize it. People recognize the man's name, and that name represents his power and his authority. The name of Jesus represents authority. The demons hear it and tremble. Peter says that it is through faith in Jesus' name that this man was healed. By the way, whose faith was it? It was Peter and John's. It was through faith in the name of Jesus. Who had the faith in the name of Jesus? It was Peter and John who had faith in the name of Jesus. They so believed in the authority of the resurrected Jesus that he is King and Lord and ruler now and has the power to heal and transform men that they could say out loud to this man, in the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. This is a dangerous thing to say. What happens if he doesn't? What happens if Peter, in the presence of others around, saying, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk? What happens to the reputation of the church that's just been founded a few weeks ago? You know what happens. This will spread like wildfire throughout Jerusalem. You should have heard Peter in the temple using a silly name of Jesus, and nothing happened. I say this because this statement of Peter's illustrates great faith in Jesus. A great faith in Jesus. The apostles so believed what Jesus told them in our gospel lesson, that he would work through them so that the same miracles, the same deeds that he performed would work through them, and even greater ones, that they acted in terms of it. So the same Spirit who worked through Jesus is working through them. just as Jesus promised. Furthermore, the same Spirit who inhabited the church at Pentecost is still with us, and he works through us too. Christ is still working in and through his church. This is the way that he is in the world. It is the way he works to save men. It is the way he works to transform culture and society. Not just with us in here, but with you as you take this out to your homes and to your workplaces and live the same kind of faith that Peter has when he says, in the name of Jesus, rise and walk. The greatest gift of the Spirit is not merely the physical health that this man received, but it's life in the kingdom of God that lasts forever. And Jesus is still bringing that to fruition and giving that to people through the church. Peter continues to explain what has occurred by pointing the people to the scriptures. Moses and all the prophets pointed the people to the coming of Jesus. For Jesus is the fulfillment of the promise made to Abraham. Peter reminds us of the continuity between Israel and the church, between the Old and the New Testaments. It is one story, one people, one Redeemer. We also see here that though Jesus has ascended into heaven, he keeps his promise to be with his church. As I said before, he's still with them and he is still with us. Sometimes we forget this. Sometimes we look at ourselves and our churches as if somehow we are deprived. Boy, the apostles and the people in Jesus' day, God, they got to walk with Jesus. They had it made. Wouldn't it have been nice to have been them and live in that time? Well, yeah, but it's no better than it would be now. In the apostles' days, Jesus was in one place at one time. In our day, by the power of the Spirit, Jesus is made everywhere present in his church throughout earth all at one time. In the apostles' days, one had to travel to see Jesus. Now he's right here in the church with us. Jesus is just as active today as he was then. In fact, the benefits are greater now that he has ascended into heaven, and the Holy Spirit has rendered the church as his temple. You might have also heard here that Peter does the same thing he does at Pentecost. He pulls no punches as he preaches Jesus to these people. Did you hear what he said? It's in the name of Jesus, by faith in the name of Jesus, that this man was healed. But this Jesus you delivered. This Jesus who healed this man, you denied before Pontius Pilate. This Jesus you denied was the Holy One. And instead, you asked for a murderer to be released in his place. Peter looks at them and says, you killed the author of life. Now, if I were smart enough, that would be worth an entire sermon. You killed the author of life. And once again, you can almost imagine what we see happening at Pentecost. That the Spirit of God is opening their ears to hear and hear to believe. And they must be crying out within themselves, what are we to do? This is the one that all of Israel, true and faithful Israel, have waited. This is the seed of the woman. This is the seed of Abraham. This is the son of David. This is the one who God promised to send to us. And we killed him. What must we do? Peter tells them. He tells them exactly what they must do in verses 19 through 21. By the way, the revelation of God in word and deed always demands a response from us. Every time you see, read, hear of who God is and what God has done, that comes with the demand for a response. Okay? You understand that, right? We read that God has created all things. What's the response? That we believe that God has created all things and we act in terms of that. right? There's always this response for the word and deed of God. So what must they do? Peter tells them, first of all, that they must repent. Now, you know what repentance means. They must change their minds about Jesus. They must acknowledge in sorrow that they were terribly wrong about Jesus and sinned grievously and putting Jesus to death. This is, repentance will involve confession, right? But Peter says more. He says they must repent and turn. He spells it out for them in case they missed the idea of repentance. The exhortation to be turned around is another way of saying be converted. Repent. You're on the wrong road, going in the wrong direction. You need to be turned completely around. Repent and turn. Be converted. And to be converted is to have their entire lives transformed, not just in any one area, but in every area of life. To be converted is to have our thoughts and our words and our actions conform to the teaching and image of Jesus. Now, for most of us, this doesn't happen all at once. I was brought up in a Christian tradition. It was a good tradition. I'm glad I was brought up there. They taught me about Jesus. But I was brought up in a Christian tradition where if you were converted once, that was it. One conversion experience, that was the end of it. Well, I've got news for them. I've been converted over and over and over again. Not that I have been converted from paganism to Christianity, but that I've been converted from following Jesus and slipping away to being turned around. Following Jesus here and not following Jesus there and having point that out and turning me around again. I find that I'm constantly repenting and I'm constantly turning to have my thoughts and my words and my actions brought into conformity with Jesus Christ. If you have that situation, and you think, oh, woe is me, quit saying that. Say, oh, good, God is working in me, right? If you're struggling with this and say, it seems like I'm still, it seems like God is still turning me around and bringing me to repentance, and shouldn't I have stopped doing this a long time ago? No, you shouldn't have. The fact that this is occurring is not a bad sign. It's a sign of God's love and grace and work in your life. And from my experience, it never stops. We always are in need of continual repentance and turning and transformation. We're converted to recognize as Jesus more and more as Savior, more and more as King, and what that means in every daily aspect of our lives. And we grow in faith. We recognize that part of our lives aren't conformed to Him, and so He brings them in. We repent and we turn. And so that area of life that hasn't been conformed has to be converted too, brought into subjection to Jesus. Okay? Now, if they do this, Peter says, if they repent and turn, then their sin will be wiped away. Now, much of what I'm saying this morning, I said at Pentecost. You say, he just said that not too long ago, didn't he? Or, I'm just dreaming here. No, I did. Because this sermon is a lot like the Pentecost sermon. Here's who Jesus was. Here's what you did. Here's what you need to do. If they do this, he says, their sins will be wiped away. Remember to whom Peter is saying this. Peter is looking at that generation, that people who killed Jesus, and saying to them, you killed the Messiah. Can you think of any worse sin? God sent His Son to give you life, and you so despised Him and so rejected Him that you murdered Him. Can you think of anything worse than that? No, I can't. And what does Peter say to them? If you repent and turn, God will wipe out your sins. We blot out your sins, cleanse them, do away with them entirely, so that He'll no longer remember or hold those sins against you. No matter how grievous your sin or my sin, Jesus' death and resurrection is more than sufficient to wipe it away. And we need to remember that day after day after day. Jesus' death is more than sufficient to blot out all our sins. Peter doesn't end with forgiveness of sin here. He also promises that those who do turn to the Lord will receive times of refreshment until the return of Jesus at the end of history. N.T. Wright, in his little paperback book on Acts, has the best explanation of this I've ever read, so I'm just going to read it to you. He said it better than I could. This notion of refreshment, though itself is unusual in the New Testament, is by no means unusual in Christian experience. As again and again, in worship and sacrament, in reading the scriptures, in Christian fellowship and prayer, we taste in advance just a little bit of the coming together of heaven and earth. The sense that is that this is what we were made for. The new world which we shall finally enjoy. It is there, available, ready for all who seriously seek it. Haven't you done that? Times of refreshment. That in the midst of trial, or in the midst of repentance, amidst trouble, God gives you great refreshment, renewal. And it's like a glass of cool, refreshing water in the midst of a hot work day, and it refreshes. And you get just a glimpse, this is what it's going to be like. This is what God intends for us in his eternal kingdom forever. Maybe it comes to you in worship. Maybe it comes to you at the table. Maybe God does it in other ways. But what Peter is saying is repent and turn, and these times of refreshment will be given to you, to sustain you, to give you glimpses of the joining of heaven and earth, to give you pictures of the new kingdom that will keep you going joyously until the end, when we will all be in the presence of the Lord. I would say something else about this passage today. I would say that the condition of this lame man sitting at the gate to the temple points to the condition of Israel at this time. Like the lame man, Israel, who is going into the temple for worship, really is without health, unable to care for herself. Of course, the lame man is far better off than Israel because he knows he's lame. They don't. Like the lame man, Israel is outside the temple, even if she thinks she is in. The coming of the Spirit at Pentecost, as we see, Saul made clear that the temple now is the church. So all of Israel needs to hear the words of Peter. In the name of Jesus, rise and walk. And by the way, the whole world needs to hear the words of Peter. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Working on this passage again this week, I wonder if this lame man might not be a sign for us too. Could it be? Remember, Peter is speaking to the covenant people. He is speaking to the church that they have put to death Jesus. He is speaking to Israel, the descendants of Abraham, who preferred Barabbas to Jesus. He's not speaking to Rome. He's speaking to the church. The lame man might be a sign to us too. Could it be that the church in our society, thinking of itself as the most enlightened at all times, and boy does it think that way, may in fact be seriously lame? One branch of the church denies God's created order, that God created man male and female. And our branch, we congratulate ourselves that we don't believe that balderdash. And we know better. But we've learned a lot about ourselves and our branch of the church in the past few months, haven't we? Our branch of the church has decided, almost it seems, en masse, that the church is nothing more but a sub-department of state. It is agreed that the state can determine if and when we meet. It has even allowed the state to redefine the church. The word church means assembly. And the state says, nah, church isn't assembly. You don't have to assemble. You can all sit at home in your pajamas and watch videos. And we've said, yeah, why not? If that's what they say, that's what we'll do. We have submitted to false ideas and ideologies. We too need to be converted. Our branch of the church, just as much as the other branch of the church, needs to hear Jesus. We need to acknowledge it in and of ourselves, and some of the accretions that we've taken on over the years caused us to be lame. And we need to rise up and walk in the name of Jesus. We need to rise out of our guilt and sin and out of our greed and hatred and violence and out of our apathy for word and sacrament and walk in new life that comes through Jesus. Rise from our preoccupation with self, and we need to enter the temple of the Lord praising God for the gift of life that comes through him. Peter exhorted those in the temple to repent of their rejection of Jesus and submit to him. And this is the message that we have heard and need to hear continually. Anything less is like applying a Band-Aid to a severed artery. We, the church, must hear, believe, and act on this message before we can expect our larger society to pay much attention to us. It is still the purpose of God to bless the nations by Christ through the church. When they see the validity of this message in the life of the church, when they see Jesus acting through us, then we can expect them to take us more seriously. And here I remind you of last week's lesson. As we devote ourselves to the apostolic teaching, to sacrificial love for each other, to the worship of the Lord is prominent for us, the world will see Jesus at work in us. Then many will be brought to repentance, and faith and sins will be wiped away, even as yours have been. People will be refreshed and be renewed, even as you are refreshed and renewed in the presence of the Lord today. And they too will know the presence of the Lord and submit to him joyfully, even as you do so today. Let us pray. Almighty God, we thank you for your grace to us again this day in Christ. We thank you that you have constituted us as a part of the temple of Jesus, and that you have brought us into your holy presence, that the Spirit is here to make us your people, to open our ears to hear and our eyes to see that we are your children, that you are our God. Grant unto us that we might live in conformity to these truths which we have spoken of again this day. And as we recommit ourselves to you in our confession, allow our lives to be continually brought into submission to this confession and to alignment with it. For this we pray in Christ's name. Amen.
For more information, please feel free to contact us at www.providencepresbyterian.org or at 281-980-2522.